I wonder if I could ask you to turn to Ephesians and chapter 1, the epistle to the Ephesians, and reading in chapter 1. And I want to think with you of one of the immense privileges of being a Christian. I hope you enjoy being a Christian, being saved, with all that that means. It means an awful lot, of course. And I just want to think with you of one of those things in the course of this afternoon's meeting. The reading is longer than you may think necessary for the one main point, which might indicate there are some sub-points to the one main point. But I want to read from verse 3, please, of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless his word. In essence, that's one sentence. Mercifully, not just one breath, but one sentence. Going from verse 3 the way down to verse 14. And famously, in these verses that are before us, there are three matters particularly that stand out. The first is that in the opening verses 3, 4, 5 and into 6, the apostle is speaking to us about the will of God, divine purpose. And verse 6 marks the punctuation point in the sentence where it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then, having spoken to us about the will of God, he speaks to us in the next verses about the work of Christ. And as he speaks to us about the work of Christ in verses 7 down to 12, you'll notice the next punctuation mark in the sentence in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Then in verses 13 and 14, the witness of the Spirit is brought before us, the Holy Spirit, and the sentence ends in verse 14 with this expression, unto the praise of his glory. So everything in the chapter is for the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is acting for his own glorious honour and majesty. God is working all things we shall be thinking in the course of the afternoon according to the counsel of his own will, and he's doing so for his ultimate glory. So this afternoon we're in pretty decent territory, and there are many things that in this chapter would cause us to be full of praise. Anyway, the thing I really want to call to our attention is found in verse 8. And in that verse we discover that God has abounded toward us. Now we might just think that where it says that he's abounded toward us, that he's thinking of this fact that once we were not saved, we were not believers, we were enemies of God. We were sinners in his sight. We were missing the mark. We were aliens. These are all Bible notions, Bible words. We stood without hope. We had nothing of grace. And it may be that when you come to verse 8 and you read that God has abounded toward us, you might be tempted to say, well, hallelujah. Probably not actually, especially not in a meeting, but hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm saved. I belong to him. And he's done great things for me, whereof I am glad. I hope you are. Because the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we're glad. And so this afternoon in the meeting, we have every cause to rejoice if the verse meant that. That God has abounded toward us as sinners. He abounded toward us in grace. But in actual fact, by the time you get to verse 8, we're already saved in this passage. So what it's telling us is this, that God has abounded toward us as Christians. Oh, there's a thing. And that's something that often is not thought about, but that's what the Bible's saying. I want to explain just how we come to this conclusion in a moment, but you can see this, can't you? He's abounded toward us. Yeah, brothers and sisters, we live in an era that is like no other era. And having been brought into blessing from God himself, what we discover is this, that it is blessing unique to this era. We're brought into a place of privilege that isn't found at any other time in God's dealings with people on earth. It certainly wasn't in the Old Testament, certainly won't be actually in tribulation days or millennial days. This is really for now. This is something that is specific and special for us as the Lord's people. He's saying here, now, he's abounded toward us. Isn't that something? And not only is abounded toward us, but he says he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Not just in wisdom and prudence, but he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So what I want to do this afternoon is to see what that means, which involves seeing where we are, seeing who we are, seeing what we shall be, and seeing some of the things that God has revealed to us as he's indicating in this verse. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is to say, he's abounded toward us in the impartation of wisdom and prudence. It's not saying that he was wise and prudent to abound toward us, but in abounding towards us, what's happened is this, he's imparted unto us wisdom and prudence. Now, I want to go back up the verses in a moment, for a moment or two, because the first thing I'm interested to know is this, who the us are in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Who are the us? So as you've got your Bibles open still, would you look back to verse 3? And notice that in verse 3 he's blessed us. Us. In verse 4, he has chosen us. In verse 5, he's predestinated us. In verse 6, he's made us accepted in the Beloved One. And in verse 7, which is where I want to get to just now, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In other words, all the us's of verses 3, 4, 5, 6 are now found in the pronoun we in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I love preaching the gospel on that verse, by the way. And I generally speak about four things in the verse. The first is the riches of his grace. One of the things I love about this epistle is that it doesn't just speak about the grace of God. It does. Aren't we glad this afternoon for divine grace? What's so amazing about grace is the answer that is sometimes asked. What's so amazing about grace? Well, that's a long answer. But one of the things that's amazing about grace is this, that we're saved by grace. You are saved by grace. I am saved by grace. And this is that which marks out the Christian gospel as distinct from every other message. Every other message in the world says that you have to do something. You have to do something in order to be right with God. You have to do something or pay something or go somewhere. Anyway, it's all down to you. But in the great matter of our salvation, God takes the responsibility. It originates in God. It's God who acts towards us, and it's God who saves us by his grace. So I often think that if only we had grace mentioned in this connection, we'd be cock-a-hoop. I mean, this is a wonderful word, grace. But what we discover in Ephesians is that actually it's according to the riches of his grace that we've been redeemed. Grace is not a stream, it's a river. Grace is not something small and parsimonious. Grace is not something that's mean. But what we're discovering is that grace is God's grace has riches. It's according to the riches of his grace. So that would do nicely. Thank you very much. I'll be in that river. Be happy to be embraced by that. And then you discover that he speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace. Which, of course, you do in chapter 2, in verse number 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So it's not just not a stream and not just not a river. Like, this is the Amazon of the Bible, this is. This is the exceeding riches of divine grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing, therefore, that we cannot say that anybody is in too bad a condition for the grace of God to reach and to save? Because we're saved according, we're redeemed, we're saved, not just grace and the riches of his grace, but the exceeding riches of his grace. And elsewhere, 1 Timothy 1, he says it's according to, well, the grace of our God was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. That's a bit, that's not a river at all. That's an ocean. You see, and when you're reading in Romans 5, you read about the fact that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Super abounding grace. That ain't just an ocean, that's the Pacific. We're in deep waters. We're in territory that is just wonderful when we remember that it's by grace. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that we only were ever saved by grace. That we didn't deserve the least of it, but in the exceeding riches of his grace, God has blessed us with the greatest abundance of things that it's possible to be blessed with. Anyway, that would be good enough to get you through the rest of the conference. If you think the rest of the conference gets a bit heavy, or the atmosphere a bit warm, just think back to the first point, nearly. Grace. The riches of his grace. I love to think about that. I love to think about the forgiveness of sins. We might put the word remission on that, if you're alliterative by bent. You can always try and change. But the forgiveness of sins is to do with remission. So that's another thing that we've experienced, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the reason why it's wonderful to be a Christian, of course. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And if you want to add forever, it's not in the Bible, but it is the sense. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, brothers and sisters, God's dealt with them entirely. Isn't that something? They'll never again come up before him as judge. He sent them away. He's remitted them. He's forgiven them. He's wiped the slate clean in your life and mine. And you see, all of this comes under this kind of umbrella title of redemption. So we've got redemption through his blood. So there's the riches of his grace, the remission of sins. We've got redemption through his blood. Let us always remember the cost of this. This is not salvation by water, baptismal water, any more than it's salvation by works. But this is salvation on the basis of precious blood once shed. We've got redemption through his blood. And we only have it in that we have relationship with him. Because at the beginning of the verse it says, in whom? In whom? That, by the way, is one of the great phrases, as you may well know, of the Ephesian epistle. And indeed of the prison epistles especially, at large. That's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in particular. I'm not sure that Paul was ever happy to be in prison. He was happy to magnify Christ in his body there. But one thing we do know is this, that he was happy enough to be in Christ. In Christ is where we arrived the moment that we believed. We were in Adam. That's the old man. We're now in Christ. That's the new man. That's from the point of believing. You and I are now, if we're saved at all, in Christ. Now, that's a very wonderful thing, but in its totality. But one of the high points of being in Christ is in this very passage. Indeed, it's in verse 6. So I'm using a lot of preacher's license here. I'm moving onwards from verse 8 to verse 7 to verse 6. We've got one or two more verses to go in reverse before we start going forwards. But when you come to verse 6, you'll see this. That he's made us accepted it in the Beloved One. See, this idea of being in Christ, in whom we have redemption, that is, in the Beloved One, we have redemption. It's not just a matter of God acting judicially. This is God acting in love. His Son here is the Beloved One. You see, and as his Son is the Beloved One, so says this passage, we have actually been brought into favor in the Beloved One. Isn't that something? So it's like this. We recognize that Christ is in the presence of God. That's where he is. And when we think about that, we think there's nothing odd about this. From whenever we were saved, and maybe before that, we've realized that actually Christ is in the presence of God. They preached it in that first great gospel message in Acts chapter 2. And there it was. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, is one of the great thrusts of the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And we think of the Lord Jesus in the presence of God. And we don't think he's got no right there. We don't think this is strange. How come he's there? What we realize is that this is appropriate and proper because this is, well, this is the Son of God. This is his Beloved One. His Beloved One would, of course, have a perfect standing before the Father, before God. But here's the thing for us. His perfect standing is ours. Isn't that wonderful? His perfect standing is now ours. Look, we've been brought into favor in the Beloved One. So it's like this, that we are accepted in all the acceptability of Christ. See why it must be by grace? Couldn't be any other way, because our acceptance is really his acceptance. And it's not simply that we've squeezed in, as it were, but we've been magnificently blessed. We have been brought into favor in the Beloved One. And in all the acceptability to God that the Lord Jesus had, we have acceptance before him too. That's just the most wonderful thing. Can I encourage us to get a grip of this truth? In Christ. In Christ. And the idea is this, that it's in this era, this dispensation, in him. That's our sphere of blessing. It will take you through many a storm. When the wind is blowing in your face and you're feeling chilled by circumstances or by theological notions or by doubts, this will get you through many a difficult place. To remember this, that I'm in Christ. And praise God, nothing can shift me from that place. This is a perfect acceptance that I have as a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's a perfect acceptance that I have in him, and it's an acceptance before God. Anyway, he's saying in verse 6, he's made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the us? Well, they're the redeemed, of course. Verse 7. The us are those who are brought into favor, verse 6. And who are they? Well, they're the ones who in verse 5 are sons. You see this? He's predestinated us unto adoption of children. The word is simply this. He's predestinated us unto sonship. And here's another thing. You and I are sons of God. All the women included as well. There you go. This is gender neutral. This is the fact that each of us are sons of God. This, of course, is not just the same as children in Bible terminology. These are two distinct words in the original languages of our Bible. So it really runs like this, that some of you have had children born into your homes, and some of you may yet. Some of you have parents who may wish yet that this will happen, and grandparents too, because parents love to be grandparents, and grandparents love to be great-grandparents, and all the time you're thinking, spare me. Anyway, maybe sometime there's been born into your family a little baby, or more, one or more. And you see, the thing about the child is this. This child might be just a few hours old, or a few days old, or a few weeks old. It hardly knows anything. Well, it knows when it's hungry. It knows when you're asleep, and it'll start crying. That'll put an end to that. But the thing is, you can look at that little child in that cot, that carry cot, whatever. And you look at that child and you say, oh, he's just like his father. He's got a real big nose. Of course, babies at one level look like absolutely everybody all at the same time. But sometimes you look at a baby, or just a little one, just under one, say, and what you know is that they have the features of their father or the features of their mother. And you're not surprised, because actually this is where they've come from. So genetics being what they are, you would expect that something would come down the line. And you would see, it's a strange thing with all our grandchildren, they all look like the in-laws. It's really annoying. Our Jackson gene pool has been considerably weakened. Anyway, there they are, and you think, yeah, just like his father, just like his mother. The genetics are working. What you're understanding is they've got the life of the parent. They're children. They're born ones. They've been born of their parents, born into the family. They've got the life of the parents. And it's not surprising if, you know, in looks at least, there's something that's going to remind you, for good or ill. Anyway, 25 years later, you're in the same place. And what's happening is you meet this child who's no longer a child. This little boy's a man. And you have dealings with this 25-year-old. And as you're having dealings with the 25-year-old, you end up saying, boy, it's a chip off the old block. He's just like his father. Which is not to say he's got a big nose. But what it means is that he reacts in the same way as his father. He's as courteous as his father, as mannerly as his father. He's got sort of things in his demeanour and his attitude that are like the father. So he's like the father, not because he's got big nose, but he's like the father because he's got the character of the father. In the intervening time, he sat at the table and he's learnt all sorts of things he didn't want to learn. He learnt to eat with a knife and fork instead of his fingers. He learnt not to speak while he was eating. That was probably a slow one. He learnt all sorts of things. How to act, how not to act. How to react, how not to react. How to curb your tongue, how not to lose your temper. And so the father's taught him all of these things all the way up. It's been a slow learning process, but he's 25 now. He's fully grown. And here he is. He's got the character of his father. Oh, you say he's a chip off the old block. He's just like his father. What is he now? He's not a child. But he's still got the same life he had when he was a child. There's something about this now. Because he's got the character of the father, he's really a son. You know how in Bible times and beyond Bible times, that the child became the boy child became a son at whatever age it was, 12, 13, 14, I think it depended on where you lived and what your antecedents were as to when that was. But the idea was at that age, you would become, you're no longer a child, you'd become a son. So the father would tell you all about his business. And he'd tell you all about his heart's desire and his plan and his purpose and his mind and his will. And he'd reveal to you things that he'd never tell you as a child, because you'd go run at your mother and tell her. Or worse, you'd go running to your mates at school and you'd tell them. And soon it'd be blabbed all over the neighbourhood. So what's happened is the Father, when you become a son, the Father brings you into his counsels. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, we're in the happy position of being children of God. That's really John's word. We're children in the family. We've been born of the Father. We share the life of the Father. It's eternal life. This is the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son. We share in eternal life. It's the very life of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But there's more than that going on. We're not only children of God, we're sons of God. By the way, this isn't maturing with us. You were a son of God at conversion, just like you're a child of God at conversion. But the point is this, that from a positional point of view, we're sons of God from conversion onwards. And sonship has the place of privilege. It's a positional thing. It's a placing thing. God deals with us as sons. In dealing with you practically in your life, he's dealing with us in order that we might truly be by character sons of God. That's Hebrews 12. He deals with you. He puts pressure on here. He relieves it here. He allows the wind to blow in your face here and at your back there. Sometimes a cold wind, sometimes a warm wind, sometimes joy, sometimes sorrow. What's he doing? He's teaching us in the events of life that we might truly be in character sons of God. He wants us to be like him. So as Paul's writing here, this is a Pauline word particular, we're sons of God. See what he says? He speaks about children of God as well, does Paul, but he's really sons of God that's before him. And what he's saying in verse 5 is this, that we're sons of God. We're sons of God because in actual fact, God has predestinated us to that. He's marked us out beforehand to that. So we're sons of God now. We rejoice in this. And of course, we shall enjoy sonship in all its fullness when we're home in glory. But we're sons of God now. God marked us out before ever time began to this end that we would actually be sons of God. He's predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And he didn't need to do it, but he did. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. Now here's the thing. You'll be glad we're not stopping on this one. Not only has he predestinated us to sonship, but all of his mercies towards us, verse 3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's predestinated us, verse 5, to sonship. All of those hinge around what he says in verse 4, which is that he's chosen us. By the way, to speak about corporate election in here is a very odd thing. I'll tell you why. He's blessed us individually. He's predestinated us individually. He's made us individually to be accepted in the Beloved. He's redeemed us individually. It would be nonsense to speak about the church as blessed, that is the body, the church as the Son of God. You don't have corporate sonship in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament idea. You don't have corporate redemption. It's individual. You don't have a corporate acceptance in the Beloved. It's all individual. Odd, if you suddenly say verse 4 is not individual, when verses 3, 5, 6, 7, and whoa, way down the chapter, all are individual. Anyway, rejoice in it. Stop arguing about it. Rejoice in it. This is what this is saying, that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is to say, he's chosen us in Christ. The sphere of choice becomes the sphere of blessing. And the point is that he's saying, is look what God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. He's blessed you, he chose you, he's predestinated you, he's made you to be accepted, he's redeemed you. And would you believe it, that's not the end of the story. Because in verse number 8, we're back there again. In verse number 8, he says, he's abounded toward us. He's abounded towards who? He's abounded toward his sons. Now I want you to grasp that. This is what the passage is telling us. He's abounded towards his sons. It is sons that he it gives wisdom to and prudence in the sense of revealing to them his wisdom and his prudence in matters that the apostle is about to speak about now. So it's like this. If you thought the grace of God was exhausted, if you thought the grace of God had done all it was ever going to do when you got saved, because it was so wonderful to you then, if you think that was the end of it, you'll need to wake up and smell the roses and think again. Because what he's saying is this, that for all that we've been forgiven and redeemed according to the riches of his grace, in those very same riches of his grace, he's abounded toward us as Christians. So the grace of God didn't expire when you got saved. You can't get to the point and say, oh, thank God for all his grace. Now it's all down to me. No, the exceeding riches, or the riches rather, of his grace have now abounded toward us, who are his sons in this age in which we are living, who are in Christ, who are made accepted there. He, having placed us in all of those blessings, has abounded toward us. And in case you wonder how, it says so in verse 9. See, he's abounded toward us in this, that he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. What that's saying us is this, that he's revealed his mind to us. He's revealed his counsel to us, because we're his sons. He's revealed things never before revealed. See, he's revealed to us. He's made known to us. Do you see that continuing thread? Yes, you see. You've emphasized it so much you couldn't miss it. Having made known unto us, do you see, the mystery of his will. Now let's just understand this, as I'm sure you do, that there's nothing enigmatic about his mystery. About mysteries of the New Testament, they're not enigmas. You don't read the word mystery and think, "Oh, I've got a puzzle to do." This isn't Sudoku, spiritual Sudoku. Oh dear, I can't get it this time. What this is something far more wonderful than this. Look, mystery truth is truth that is revealed. The only thing about it is this, it hasn't been revealed before it was revealed at this time in the New Testament. Do you see? So what he's saying is this, that what God has revealed to us now was not revealed in Old Testament times. Actually, it awaited our salvation. It awaited our redemption. It awaited our being in Christ. It awaited this present era before God was going to reveal these matters that he reveals under what we sometimes call the mystery truths of the New Testament, however many of them there are. If you buy Mr. Vine's book on it, I think it might be 12 in there or 13, something like that. Anyway, get a concordance, have a look through. You can do it as well as he could. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Isn't that something? In actual fact, as Paul is going to carry on in this passage, what he's going to tell us is this, that God having made known unto us the mystery of his will, he'll tell us what that will is, what that mystery truth is. And what you find in the next verse is that there's two things that he's revealed. And the first is this, that these are good. These are good, especially after this week in Westminster. So get a grasp of this, because I'm sure you're all befuddled and fed up about the whole thing. Well, just remember this. That in divine purpose, limb number one now of the mystery that's been revealed is this, that the day is coming when everything in heaven and in earth is going to be reduced under one head. And that head is Christ. So that's limb number one. I'm coming back to it in just a moment. But limb number two in this passage regarding the mystery of his will, which he's made known to us, is this. It's not simply that everything in heaven and earth is going to be brought under one head, even Christ, but we're involved, secondly. And the idea in verse 11 is this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Not that we are the inheritance. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's inheritance, but you see, in this New Testament era in which we live, what we discover is that we've obtained an inheritance. And of course, the inheritance that we have we have in union with and in association with our blessed Saviour. So here's the two limbs of the will that's been revealed to us that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Limb number one is this, that everything in heaven and earth is going to be brought under the headship of Christ. Now, you might say to me, well, that's a very odd thing, because I've read through the Old Testament many times. Good, keep going. It's a bit hard sometimes, isn't it, some passages, but keep on. And winter's coming, doesn't make it any easier, but keep going. And you say, well, but I've read in all sorts of passages about Messiah, Christ. He's going to reign in Zion. He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. So he is. And in actual fact, he will set up his throne in Zion, despite all the machinations of men to stop him. Like you get in Psalm 2 or any of those kinds of passages where all the kings of the earth gather together against him. They set themselves against him, against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let's be rid of all their influence. Let us cast their bands asunder. This has nothing more to do with God. And you remember in that psalm that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And this is the eternal decree of God. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Brothers and sisters, it's smack bang in the Old Testament in all kinds of places that the Messiah will reign. The Christ, the anointed, shall reign in Zion. And praise God, his kingdom will be worldwide. And praise God that nothing's happened since that would make us doubt in it in any way or for any moment that Christ is going to reign in Zion, the city of the great king. But there are some things you won't read in the Old Testament about this. You wouldn't know this is the Son of Man, by the way. Unless you had New Testament light, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know that this was the man of Calvary. Oh, I know you can read Isaiah 53 and then go on and read the rest in Isaiah about the king reigning. I understand all that. But we understand that with New Testament light. Oh, and by the way, if you say, well, in the Old Testament, Adam had dominion, Christ is going to have dominion, you're right. Do you remember Adam's dominion was the beast of the field, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air? But what you won't read, I don't think, in the Old Testament is this. That in that coming kingdom, it will not be simply that Christ has dominion on earth. But in actual fact, everything in the heavens will come under the dominion of Christ. Aren't we glad that that's the case? Now look how this is going. He speaks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is a, you know, bit of a phrase to think through. There's an economy coming. Steward, an economy. You have an economy in your house. Maybe you run it, or maybe your husband stroke wife runs it. In my house, my wife is the chief economist. She runs it. And as she runs it, so I have to conform to the economy. Which doesn't mean to say I have to ask for pocket money, but you understand what I'm saying. In your house, you've got an economy. It runs in a certain way. In the stewardship, the economy, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is to say, when all of the periods of time in history marked by certain characteristics have run their course, and you get to the full number of them, the fullness of times, everything in heaven and earth, notice not just the earth, but heaven and earth, the dominion of Christ goes beyond the dominion of Adam. Hebrews 2 makes that clear. All things in heaven and earth, they are all going to be gathered together in one. Think of it like this. What a world we live in. Do you ever get to the news in whatever form you take it in nowadays, and you think to yourself, I can't take any more of this. I just can't take any more of it. We live in a world on a cliff edge. We think we're in a country on a cliff edge. I mean, people are actually using the language of civil war in our country. if you think that's a bit extreme, well, it might be. The way things are going, it might not be, but it might be. But look at the world. Look at the Middle East. It's a tinderbox. Yeah, just recently, the US said they were locked and loaded in respect of Iran. A load of those countries in the Middle East want to get rid of the nation of Israel. Should never have existed. You know the story. Look at Afghanistan. Look at things happening in some of the African nations. With the insurgence of Islam in places like northern Nigeria and Sudan and Chad and Cameroon. Desperate times for so many people in those countries. The world's a tinderbox. It's on a cliff edge. Why is that? Because the countries of the world have got so many disparate interests and aims and desires, haven't they? You know, we want to go this direction, they want to go that direction. There's others want to come this direction, and somewhere around in all of that, there's big clashes. There's things that people want that are contrary to what other people want. It's all at sixes and sevens. Mr. Glenville used to say we shouldn't say it's sixes and sevens. Because six is the number of man, and seven is the number of God, and really sixes and sevens is man against God. But if I say to you, the world is at sixes and sevens, incorporate that notion, but just remember. But it's not going to be like that forever. Praise God, it's not. This is God acting in divine purpose. This is God acting according to his good pleasure. This is God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And what he's saying is this, that in actual fact the history of our world will terminate in a 1,000 years kingdom. And in that kingdom, all things will be seen to be under his feet. That age to come has not been put in the hands of angels. It's been put in the hand of man. Chiefly, first of all, of Christ. And everything in heaven and in earth is going to be reduced under one head. And there won't be disparate things. Anything that's disparate is going to be put down. Everything that rises up against him and his will is going to be dealt with. And so the idea is this, that our blessed Lord, well, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Doth his successive journeys run? His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. What a day it will be. Anyway, that's not the full story. That's only limb one. Limb two is in verse 11, which is this, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. And you see, we're not only predestinated to sonship, verse 5, we're predestinated to being heirs, verse 11. You know, in the Bible, sonship and being an heir go together. Sonship and heirship. That's seen in Isaac. Isaac was Abram's only begotten son. Oh, you say, he had loads of others. So he did. All the sons of Keturah and Ishmael, loads of them. But the Bible calls Isaac his only begotten son. Unique affection, special relationship, as you know. Do you know what Abram did for Isaac? Chapter 25, he gave unto him all that he had. The son was the heir. And you know that's the case with the Lord Jesus. Because you've read Hebrews 1 so many times, you haven't failed to notice it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things. So the Son and the heir go together. Well, we're sons. We've thought about that. And we're heirs. Here's the thing. You and I, brothers and sisters, are going to reign with Christ. In the glory of that coming kingdom. When everything in heaven and in earth is going to be reduced under one head. And as he reigns, and all things in heaven and earth are made subject to him, we're going to share with him in that inheritance. We've not only been marked out to be sons of God, which we are, but we're marked out to be heirs. Which we are, we just haven't yet entered into the good of it. And we shall do. We've obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And if anyone says, well, in whom also we, verse 11, is we, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. If you say that those who forehoped in Christ were Jews, then what I say to you is, strictly speaking, I think you're right. But it wouldn't half mess up my sermon this afternoon if we weren't included in the we, which of course we are. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Or would that we could grasp this afternoon, that God is the God of purpose. God is the God of the good pleasure of his will. God is the God who has not abdicated. God is still in control. God is still working things out. God is allowing human history to run through its sometimes dreadful course. But remember, he's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to this passage, with this end in view, that God's first thoughts are going to be replicated at the end. A man crowned with glory and honor, and in association with him his wife, Adam and Eve in the garden, dominion over the whole earth. Christ now crowned with glory and honor, in anticipation of this day, of Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. When she, his bride, his church with him, shall reign. Anyway, great to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
And a privilege.